Okay, you take our Bibles, let's open them, not to Hebrews, we'll go there in a minute, but to Romans 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. We've been teaching here in Romans on Wednesday nights, and we have one more lesson in our Romans 1 through 5 series. We'll take a short break, and we'll have some of the Gibbs guys teaching on Wednesdays and on Sundays until I get back, and then we'll pick up Romans 6 through 8 throughout the summer, and we'll teach on the Christian life and sanctification. These are powerful, practical messages that are coming. Again, Romans is a book of basic Christianity, 1 through 8. We need to know these truths by the grace of God. Okay? Very good. So as we bring this epistle to a close in chapter 13, we want to keep holding fast to grace, but we want to do so in a practical way. It's one thing to understand how to be saved, but it's another thing to hold fast to that in the Christian life so that this grace has an impact on you and on me. And that's what the book of Hebrews has been all about. This, the writer's been seeking to get these people to practically to hold fast to grace. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the world. Don't go back to a false religion or a religion that's been replaced. Hold fast to grace. So we are in the final chapters of this great epistle. The writer is encouraging the Hebrews to hold fast to grace, not to go back to the temple sacrifices in the temple. And he has expounded upon this in this epistle as we've studied the superiority of Christ from chapter 1 through 10:18. And he's talked a great deal with many warnings here throughout this passage, and now we're in the second half of the epistle, that of the application of Christ to the Christian life in 10:19 to 13:25. Now we looked at in the past, again, some practical exhortations to hear and heed in our Christian lives from 10:19 to 12:25. We've looked at those three chapters in some detail. But we need to keep in mind the context of the book of Hebrews again, and this is not in your handout, but again, I keep bringing this up so that we understand what's going on. What's the issue in this book? The issue in Hebrews was the writer's concern with the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from a Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism as a way of life instead of going on to spiritual perfection or maturity with the Savior they had embraced by faith. And he has warned them again and again of the danger of getting sluggish in their thinking, in their minds, in their hearts. And it's easy to drift in our Christian life. It's easy to get sluggish and not hear the Word of God. It's easy to not judge ourselves and justify what we do practically that's outside of God's will instead of walking with the Lord's. Now, as we think of that, here we're looking today at some closing exhortations to consider from chapter 13. And we began last week, and we first of all considered some exhortations towards others in 13, 1 through 3 here. I had you turn to Romans here, but I should mention here again, in Romans chapter 5, look for just a minute here before I go on here. Look at 5, 6 through 10. It says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for" what kind of people? Ungodly people. People who are totally unlike Him. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So what kind of people did God die for? Ungodly people who are sinners, who are His enemies. And that's why if God did the most for you before you were saved, He can sustain you and save you now in the Christian life. And that's why we want to hold fast to grace in light of that. And we want to look at these exhortations now as we turn back to Hebrews 13. What are these exhortations? First of all, towards others by way of review. Well, he mentions in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." Notice there. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. This brotherly love is a friendship type love for one another within the body that stems from God's love for you and God's love for me. And that's why we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners who were His enemies. And by the grace of God, God has saved us. And that's why it's easy now to drift in our Christian lives, which we fail to adhere to the grace of God and we just go back to doing our own thing. We will default to our flesh every time. So they were to let brotherly love continue. This will be a love based upon God's love for us, and we understand His love as we looked at a few verses there in Romans chapter 5, that God's love is volitional in the fact that God chose to come and die even when we were ungodly sinners who were His enemies. Wonderful. Good news to understand and note. So they were to continue in brotherly love. Secondly, they were to not to forget to entertain strangers, verse 2. Entertain strangers means to seek to pursue hospitality with them. This refers to those basically within the family of God, okay, meeting the needs of fellow Christians. And this verse goes on to say that some have entertained angels unwittingly. Amazing. Last week we mentioned Abraham and Sarah had the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels in their home in Genesis 18. And then the two angels went on to Lot's home in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Some have entertained strangers unaware, or angels unaware is what the idea is saying here. So we need to open ourselves up and, again, allow ourselves to entertain people and to take them into our home. And we mentioned about itinerant preachers who didn't have hardly any money last week, and that as they went out preaching the Word of God, Christians were to take them in. And I mentioned how that applies here, that you're to support the teaching of the Word of God. That's what God wants you to do. And thirdly, we're to remember the less fortunate. Verse 3 says, those who are imprisoned, okay? And those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are part of the body. Thus, we have this body concept that we're to understand and we're to note in light of that. Turn with me to Matthew 25 as I think of these three admonitions. I mentioned this passage last week, but we didn't turn here. In Matthew 25, Matthew 25 has to do verse 31 here with the judgment of individual Gentiles at Christ's return to earth. That's what the heading in my Bible says. Let's read these verses. And this is the judgment of the nations. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's the second coming, and all the holy angels will be with Him, then He will sit on top of His throne, His glory, and then all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, the place of honor, and the goats on His left hand, the place of dishonor. And then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying to Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now this context is the second coming of Christ, and He's challenging these Gentile nations, saying to them, those Gentile nations that protected the Jews during the tribulation, when they reached out to them like some people did in Europe during the Nazi occupation, Anne Frank and those people, again, that were persecuted, the Jews, and some Gentiles took care of them. God says, I'm going to remember you, and you did this as unto me. You had faith that these people were precious. You knew something of God's Word. So I honored you. And that's what will happen here when Christ comes back, as the whole world is going to turn against the nation of Israel. There's an application now in our study here. I just want to make that. Okay? Then, verse 41, He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why is that? Because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, and sick, and in prison, and we did not minister to you? And he will answer them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, in other words, the Jews, you did not do it to me. So again, giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name will be remembered is the idea here. So we're to do towards others what? We're to let brotherly love continue. We're not to forget to entertain strangers. We're to remember the less fortunate. Because Jesus Christ is taking note of those things and we need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? Let's move on as we go back now here to Hebrews 13. Secondly, now today towards ourselves, in regard to ourselves, what does he say? In verses 4 through 6. Let's look at them. Towards the believers here, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. First of all, towards ourselves in regard to our marriages. He says, marriage is honorable among all. Thus, God has designed heterosexual marriage is God's design for mankind, for all people, Scripture is telling us. As it is honorable, what does that mean? It means it is of great price, it is precious, it is held in honor by God and to be esteemed by men. And that's why God declared here in Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Married is the idea. And that's why what marriage is really all about is two becoming one in a marriage union. Now, I always teach the people that I marry, marriage has six purposes, and you might just want to jot a word or two down, or maybe the word and then the verse that goes with these. First of all, marriage is designed for partnership. This is what Scripture teaches. Before the fall, but after creation, God stated what? He stated in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, a suitable companion, totally different than him, yet very comparable to him. This is what marriage is designed to be. God designed marriage to meet the first problem in the human race, that of loneliness. God in His grace provided for man a fit partner, a complement to share life with. Secondly, marriage is designed for procreation. Procreation. Thus, having children and a family is the idea there. Genesis 1:28 says, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He told that first couple that was what God had intended them to do. So number one, they're to have a partner. Number two, they are to have children and they are to fill the earth. Number three, it's for pleasure. Pleasure. God designed marriage to be thoroughly enjoyed, not just endured. And I say that because Proverbs here, 5:18-19 says this, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be always enraptured with her love. Wow! I mean, God's pretty explicit when He talks about this in marriage. Thus, God is not a prude when it comes to sex in marriage. It's for pleasure, and God designed it to be functioning in the marriage relationship. Okay? Number four, it's for purity. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7:1-2, Paul says, now concerning the things of which I wrote, of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, wait a minute. What about this up here? Well, keep reading, okay? Nevertheless, we know the world we live in and the desires we have because of sexual immorality. It's rampant in Corinth and in the ancient world and in our world today. Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. That's the idea. In a marriage relationship. Sex of any kind outside of the marriage bond is sin, and this is why the marriage bed is undefiled, the verse tells us. God designed sex in marriage to fulfill our sexual needs within the marriage covenant. This keeps the marriage covenant pure. Thus, it is for purity. Okay? Number five, it is for provision. We all have other needs such as security, nurturing, you know, companionship, meaning, and human love. And they are to be met in this marriage relationship, as Ephesians 5:33 says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, guys, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So there's a provision here for nurturing and for other things in marriage that a marriage relationship can meet in marriage. Okay? And lastly, it is for a picture of Christ and His church. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches here in 5:31 through 32. For this reason, marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Thus, when you get saved, you become one with Jesus Christ in a spiritual union. When you get married, you can become one with your mate in a physical union, is the idea. This oneness in marriage is the oneness we enjoy in salvation as we are one with our Savior. Now, in light of that, I'll make a couple more comments, not on your handout there. Marriage in God's mind is to be permanent, just like our salvation is to be permanent. Now, how do you know that? Well, in Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus states, "And he answered and said to those who came and questioned him, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning,'" notice now, I underline this, "God made them" what? "Male and female." He didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. Heterosexual is the idea here. Okay? And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife." He quotes Genesis 2:24. "And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh," or they are married, is the idea. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate," the idea is, wind up in divorce. This is God's will. Now, the essence of marriage is to be one man and one woman, and committed for a lifetime together, as God designed marriage to be a permanent, lifelong relationship. Now, the religious leaders didn't really take these words very well, so they questioned Jesus further with these statements. And they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to be able to put her away? I mean, she burned the toast. Isn't that enough to divorce this woman?" And Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of," notice now, "the hardness of your heart." That's always the problem. When people want to get divorced, their heart is hard. See? "Permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, from creation, from my plan, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," the one exception, "and marries another, that person commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, there are some factors to that, that if you've been divorced or if you've been separated and you'd like to get remarried, come and talk to me. We can talk about what's happening there. But I would like to say this. This means that your mate is to be the offender or the adulterer, not you. I say that because in Duluth one time, a person went out and had an affair thinking that this was grounds now that they could divorce their husband. And I said, "That's not for you to do. That was for your mate to do and give you a way out." Duh. I mean, thinking, come on. So that is not what it means, that you can just do this and now I have a way out. Very important to understand and note that God looks at the marriage covenant as special, as very, very important here. Next point, though, but our privileges within marriage, we find them again in 13:4. Let's look there. First of all, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. from this verse, we see, first of all, one privilege in marriage is that the marriage bed, and that word marriage bed is the Greek word coitus, from which we get the word sexual intercourse. It is undefiled in God's thinking. Now notice, this is the marriage covenant that he states this. As one of the purposes for marriage is pleasure, God wants our marriages to be thoroughly enjoyed, not just endured. And marriage can be difficult. As Paul tells us, we will have trouble in the flesh. When we're carnal, anything's possible in the catalog of sins because of our sin nature. Yet it is our privilege by God's grace and design to enjoy our spouses physically within the marriage covenant, not outside of it, is what he's saying here. Thus, God is not a prude when it comes to sex, but he has set boundaries for it, that being in the marriage relationship. Second point here, all sex outside of a marriage relationship is taboo from God's perspective and will be judged. That's what he's saying here. Okay? So let's define some terms here for a minute, and this is how I've defined it. First of all, fornication speaks of sexual sin by single people. This includes pornography, by the way. So you need to understand that. Sex by single people, this includes pornography, where you can have fantasy sex, right at home, on your computer, wherever. But adultery speaks of sex outside the marriage relationship by married people. Okay? Now, I didn't put that on your handout, but I wanted to define those terms so that you would understand and that you would know. Both are sin and will have consequences, as God says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, that's a future and present active indicative. So that God says, I'm going to judge that in your life. You know, thus there are consequences for sexual sin outside the marriage relationship. And it is a perversion from God's perspective. Thus it doesn't matter if everybody's doing it today. What has God said? That's what we're concerned with. And that's why these exhortations are given to believers in the first century. They're for us today as well. So tell me, Pastor, what are some perversions of this? Well, in Romans chapter 1, we have these verses. Therefore, God, and this is in light of the fact that men had suppressed the truth, denying the authority of Scriptures, and the results of that are found in these verses. Therefore, God also gave them up to what? Uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Right away, this is taking a nosedive, okay? Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to what? Vile passions, sexual deviation. For even their women, notice now, they exchanged the natural use of their body for what is against nature. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll explain it in a minute here. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, and before that, women with women, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. I mean, this is rampant in our country today, that homosexuality and lesbianism is rampant. It's all over the place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the church to confront an unrepentant sexual sin in their assembly. And if there's no consequences, then to excommunicate that couple or that person from the assembly, cast out the sin that you may become a new lump. There was sex going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read about it on your own. A man was sleeping with his stepmother within the church, and the church was doing nothing about it. Leadership had dropped their guard on that, and this was awful. So what does God say? What does Paul say? Here's what he says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in a public meeting, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're to deliver such a one to Satan. You're to excommunicate him, disfellowship him, to ask him to leave the assembly for the destruction of the flesh. They may even die physically. Why? That his spirit may be saved. Notice, this person had eternal life, he'd always have eternal life in the day of the Lord Jesus. He may die being excommunicated. And in those days, local churches were real bodies of believers that came together. They had each other. And to be excommunicated really hurt them. Okay? Another example. Then there's the example of King David, who saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop next to the palace. The king looked, he lusted, and he sinned when he took her. Now, I don't know where Bathsheba is in with this, but if she's next to the palace and knows the king is up there and she's bathing in the nude on the roof, it doesn't say a whole lot for her. Now, I'm not trying to infer that she was promiscuous, but it did not go well. You know, he took her. And then he murders her husband, has him murdered to cover his sin because she got pregnant. When finally confronted, God forgave him, but he suffered the consequences for this act as his own children caused him much grief the rest of his life. Let me show you some verses on this from 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 14. Now therefore, Nathan's confronted David and told him, and he said, David, you're the man that did this. Oh, David was just struck, and he's going to confess, as you're going to see. Nathan says in verse 10, now therefore, the sword, there's going to be judgment, is never going to depart from your house because of what you've done. The sword always speaks of judgment. Romans 13, it speaks of capital punishment for offenders. Because you have despised me, God says through the Nathan, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Notice this rebellion, right from his own house. I will take your wives, plural, as they had plural wives in those days, before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, in front of everybody. He's not going to be hidden. You did it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So David said to Nathan, notice he confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's what he needed to do because he was covering up to that time. And Nathan said to David, the Lord indeed has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, this should have been punishable by death under the Mosaic law. But he confessed, he didn't cover. Finally came to the end of himself. You shall not die. However, when you see a however, that means brace yourself. Here comes some more bad news, okay? However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, to denigrate, to run down. David's supposed to be a Christian, a believer in Jehovah. Look what he's doing. See? Here's another consequence. The child also who is born to you and your wife, Bathsheba, will surely die. Wow. You know, if you're playing with fire, friends, expect to get burnt. God's word stands behind this. Really? Give me a verse here, Pastor. How about Proverbs 6, 27 through 29? Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. You'll be guilty because this is adultery to do that. Okay? Proverbs 6:32, a couple verses later. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He's not thinking at all. He who does so destroys his own soul, perhaps his life, possibly his marriage, and his family can be affected. How foolish to do this. Men, write this down in your thinking. This is wise counsel this morning. Sometimes people say to me, do you ever counsel? I just say, you know, if you just come and hear the Word of God, I give all kinds of counsel on hot issues like this. Because I teach expositorily and I teach what the Scriptures teach. And you can get a lot of counsel, a lot of perspective, if you just would come regularly and hear the Word of God. Because I'm counseling all the time. I do most of my counseling right here. Now, if you have a question and want to talk to me on the side, come on over. Email me, call me, and we can talk. But I kind of counsel all the time. If you just would hear the Word of God regularly, you'd get all kinds of information that would be very helpful. And it doesn't cost you anything unless you decide to support the teaching of God's Word. It's free. Sometimes people go to these psychologists and pay $150 an hour to sit there and tell them their problems. You can tell the Lord at home for nothing. and you can come and talk to me, and I won't charge you a dime. And give you a divine perspective. Point you back to the Lord and His Word here. That's the objective of what I'm trying to do here. Let's move on. Next, the author challenges, as we think of Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let's look there. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here's a check about our conduct or attitude towards material things, as this is oftentimes a hot issue with people. The word conduct here speaks of our manner of life, our character, your way of thinking about anything. It has to do with your attitude. Okay? First of all, in our conduct, we are not to display covetousness. Covetousness. What's that? It's a love for money. It's grasping for more of whatever. You know, you've got one wife, but boy, I want this woman and I want that woman. And that's covetousness. See? Or I want this boat and I want that boat and I want to catch a bigger fish when I go on my trip to my brother. That's covetousness instead of being content. Okay? That's the idea. Now let me give you some verses here with this, and this is important to understand and back this up with some scripture. In Luke 12:15, and He said to them, take heed, Jesus is speaking, and beware of what? Covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Having a tri level or whatever. Because our life is in Christ as believers and what He has provided for us. And that's why sometimes people are not content when God meets their needs. He wants God to fulfill their wants. Well, here's a good verse on our needs. Paul says, my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God is looking out for you. God has your back and my back in all of these situations. And we can claim a promise like that so that we don't have to be covetous in our attitude. Let me give you a few more verses here. In Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Why is that? For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. You shall not have a desire and be grasping for more of whatever is the idea here. Now, look at this verse. Here's Ephesians 5. Paul says, and notice he's lumping these sins together, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Now, he's lumped these three sins here together. So you might ask this question, you know, why is God down on covetousness? Well, let me show you why here from Colossians. Therefore, put to death your members, which are upon the earth. Notice these sins again. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. God says, all of these things are idolatry. We bow down to those kinds of things. We go to the mall, and we got to have this, and we got to have that, and I want to have a new car, and I want to have a new boat, and I want to have this, and I want to have that, and I'm tired of my wife. No, I want a new wife. And she might be tired of you. And maybe wants a new husband. Who knows? This is amazing. And this is why God says, this is wrong. It's idolatry. And that's why in the Old Testament, they bowed down to idols. And today we bow down to these kinds of things. Very, very easily. It's a desire for more covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who desire to be rich, there's covetousness. They're going to fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money. Is money wrong? No. It's the love of money. That's the problem. It is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith. Notice this love can cause you to get off course in your faith. Why? Because of greediness. Is there greediness in our society in America today? It's everywhere. From Tom Peters in our own city to this guy in New York who lied to everybody. Everybody's trying to grab all they can get. Now the getting's good. Why is that? Because they want, they're covetous. That's why. They want what God wants. So here's another point here. Wait. When a rich man was asked, how much money will make you happy? What does he say? Just a little more. You know, he's a millionaire, but he just wants a little more. And I understand that. Because maybe you'd like to make a little bit more money than you made last year. And I understand that, but God said, I'll meet your needs. You need to be content. And otherwise, you can, you know, if you have a love for money, you can stray from the faith. That's kind of what's happened to these Hebrew believers here. So he gives this practical admonition about material things, not to let covetousness run our lives. Secondly, though, instead we are to display contentment in life. Contentment. Now, put this on here as well. It's not in your handout there. Contentment can never come from material things, as they never satisfy the heart. Have you noted that? You know, you made this much money this year, now you want to make a little bit more. And you've got all these nice things in your house, but now you want to have a few more. And you know, that's what material things can never satisfy. It's only the spiritual, eternal things of God that can really satisfy. Again, this verse we looked at already. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. See? 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Now, godliness, now notice that I underlined because that's part of this, with contentment is great gain. Why is that? Because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. You know, sometimes babies come into the world and they've got this fist and they're crying and they got slapped on the hind end. When you die, you're just like this. You go out with, you leave it all behind. You can't take anything with. And that's why God is saying, you know, if I provide your food and your clothing and your needs, you could be content. See? Material things in life come and go, and you can't take them with you into the next life. So only the spiritual, eternal things of Christ can truly satisfy us. Notice this verse here, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Great verse, and I've added a few words here to help clarify this, and hopefully you can see that. Thus says the Lord, let not the mighty man glory, and that word means delight, in his wisdom, and they do, smart people do. Let not the mighty man glory or delight in his might. Athletes do. You know, they dance in the end zone and they make a big play. They're all about themselves. Okay? Nor let the rich man glory or delight in his riches. But let him who glories, let him delight or glory or delight in this. In what? That he understands and knows me. Number one, are they saved? Very important. That I am the Lord. And I exercise loving kindness, which is grace, precise judgment, and absolute righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight or glory in, says the Lord. You want to know what God wants you to glory in? Okay, what does He want you to glory in? Loving kindness or His grace, precise judgment of what's happening down here on this planet here, and absolute righteousness, and hopefully that's true in your life. Because God is not interested in how smart you are, how strong you are, or how much money you have. Wow, this is an amazing verse. It shows such tremendous truths that we need to keep focused on in our life. And we don't lose sight of that. Because if we do, we're headed down the wrong road here. Okay? And that's why, let me ask you, what is it that you delight in? Well, Pastor, how about you? Do you delight in catching a big fish? I do. But I know it's only temporary. I can't take it with me. It's a momentary thing. I enjoy watching pro football. I like to watch it, and the legs get whipped up every time and beat up, but I still enjoy watching the game. It's entertainment. See? So I'm not so hung up on it that, oh, my team loses. The Twins, well, you know, they're just doing terrible this year. Don't get caught up with that. It's not good. Okay? Let's look back here at 13:5 again. Let your conduct, your manner of life, the way you think, be without covetousness. Be content instead with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. tabernacle, in light of delighting in the Lord for all the things that we need, okay, we can claim God's unchanging promise here, that of, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is a promise that believers can claim, and perhaps you can claim in your trial, in your difficulty, whatever it is in your life right now. Now, this promise was originally given to Joshua when he had to step into Moses' sandals and lead the nation into the promised land. Let me show you some verses on this from the Old Testament. First of all, Deuteronomy 31, this is just before Joshua, the book of Joshua. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, he's trying to encourage him now because he's going, I'm going to take over, you know. Be strong, Joshua, and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. There's a good promise to claim. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Don't get discouraged in your believing life. This is absolutely amazing. Joshua 1:5, and again, the Lord encourages him. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Here's the promise. I will not leave you nor forsake you. This is repeated again and again and again. Let me show you some more here. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, believer. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus also stated these words in Matthew 28:18-20. This is the Great Commission passage. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here's your commission. Go therefore. And what's the command here? The command is to make disciples, make followers of Jesus. How do we do that? By going with the message of the gospel, preaching Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then baptizing them, water baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, you're going to teach them whatsoever to observe all things I've commanded you. And here's the promise. Lo, pay attention. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, when you go to the fairs this summer, if you've been thinking, I'm here, I'm nervous, and I'm afraid to say anything, claim this promise. God says, I'm with you. You're to go. You're to preach the gospel. I'm with you in this endeavor. You have a chance to talk to your neighbor, or a friend, or someone at work. Be careful at work because you can get in trouble for that. But maybe you can say, how about at lunch we sit down and talk? Or after we can sit down and take a minute and I can explain how you can know you can have eternal life. God says, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Even in Minneapolis and St. Paul, even in my life, yes. Right where you're at, even in your life. Paul, on his, I think it's his second missionary journey, came to Corinth, and he'd been kicked out of one city after another, Philippi, Berea, chased down Athens. Then he winds up in Corinth, and this is what God says to him. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision, do not be afraid. Notice that. He's probably shaking. He's taken beating after beating. But speak and do not keep silent. Why? I'm with you in this endeavor there at Corinth. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. God knows who's open. I like that. So that when we speak to people, we don't know who's open. We don't know how they're going to respond. But our objective is just to be faithful and challenge people. Okay? Knowing that the presence of God is with us in our trials is very comforting indeed. Look at Hebrews 13:5 again. Let your conduct be without covetousness, wanting more of whatever. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amazing. Okay? So with this promise and confidence, we can boldly display now a confident perspective in light of any situation we can come up against. Look at verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Since He promised to never leave or forsake us. You can confidently know that the Lord is your helper in life. Savior, yes, but even helper. Thus, if He can save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you do not, He can help you through the difficulties and trials that are facing you today. And I know some of you have difficult trials that you're facing. And that's why you need to believe and you need to know and you need to have a confident perspective in this situation, even in your life. Secondly, Christ, our great high priest, is interceding on your behalf right now. You got a couple verses on that, Pastor? Yes, I do. Here's one. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, "My little children," writing to believers again, "these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, that's ideal, but practically, if anyone sins, and we do, we have an advocate, a helper, a defense attorney with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He Himself is the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. That's amazing that He is that and that He can provide for us by the grace of God with all of those things. Here's another verse, Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives as our great high priest in heaven to make intercession for them or for you, if that is your need." And I trust, again, that you're seeing, again, that God is sufficient for you in these difficulties and in these hardships that you're facing. Christ, our High Priest, is interceding for you on your behalf right now. Now, number three, if this is true, and it is, then you can boldly say, "I will not fear." I will not fear. Fear what? Fear whatever. Okay? What man can do to you or to me or whatever, okay? And fear, friends, is something that strikes terror in the hearts of those it affects. We saw earlier a number of verses that God told people not to fear, like Joshua, okay? Because He was with them in their situation. So here are some promises to claim in light of any fear you might have. Like what? How about 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God does not give us the spirit of fear. Okay? That's important to know. Fear is an aspect of our flesh. And when we fear, again, is there fear in the fruit of the Spirit there anywhere? I don't see it. I see that there's love and there's joy and there's peace, not fear. There's long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. When God's in control, when you're looking to the Lord and coming to Him in faith, the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your Christian life. God has never given us the spirit of fear. That's from the flesh, see? And that's why when we are fearing, when we are discouraged, when we doubt God's Word, guess who's behind that? Well, Satan's behind it, and our flesh is deeply involved in that. Okay? Fear is an aspect of our flesh. Fear of being found out, maybe. Somebody could find out something about you. Really? You know? And that's why we're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. So what are you afraid of? How about you, Pastor Dave? Well, kind of getting old. Well, don't be afraid of that. You're already old. I understand. I don't have to worry about it. See, I'm already there. Just in God's will, and I can just walk by faith and trust the Lord there. See? I don't have to worry about that. No doubt about that. So, but when I'm, again, occupied with myself and when I default to my flesh, it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It really is. It's easy to fear. Because now I'm afraid. I'm not sure what's going to happen here in the future. I begin to doubt God's words. I begin to drift in my mind. But when I return to the shepherd and bishop of my soul, to the great I Am, I begin to see God says, "I am your goodness, I am your righteousness, your strength, your power, blah, 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 you know, blah, 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 all these things." So as I, again, turn away from Dave and turn to the Lord in faith and walk in faith and dependence upon Him again, I can be strengthened. Fear disappears. And that's why as a Christian, you know, when the Holy Spirit is in control in your life, these I am promises can be true of you. But it takes faith to appropriate those promises, to walk with the Lord, to depend upon Him for all things. And that's why if God is love and you're filled with the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit is coming out in your life, here's a promise here for you. 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love. But perfect love, God's love, agape, casts out fear. See? Because fear involves torment. I'm tormented when I'm fearing. I'm tormented when I doubt. And when I'm discouraged in life and, oh, man, life is tough. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love at that moment because he's not abiding in the Lord. He's not walking by faith. Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, reminds us in Luke 1:73, in light of the miraculous birth of his son John, he says this, "The oath which he, God, swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Zacharias said that. And I'm sure as an old man, and they feared they'd never have a child, and they prayed and God answered their prayer. But he wants us to serve him in holiness, see, and in righteousness in our life before him all the days of our life. And Zechariah announced this to the people of Israel when he had this miraculous son, John the Baptist. Wow, it gave him great hope because God's love in our hearts casts out that fear. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear when you got saved, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father." That means daddy. And that's why, when a young child comes to his dad and knows his dad will protect him and he jumps up in his arms, we have the same attitude with God as we have this personal relationship. God didn't put us into bondage again to fear when we got saved. We've received this attitude. We've been adopted now into God's family. We sang about that song. I am adopted. I'm a child of the King. God is my Father and He owns everything. You know, He walks beside me. The verse goes on. I can't remember the other words, but again, very encouraging words. Look here at Hebrews 12:28 again. Here's our memory verse. Look back there, chapter 12:28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom," remember that, believer, "which cannot be shaken," in light of this shaking that's coming in the future. Even the economy and everything else, that may disappear. America may go off the scene, but we're having a kingdom. "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence." And notice, have godly fear. God wants us to have a godly fear of Him, standing in awe of Him. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He's going to judge. And this had special effect on these Hebrew believers, again, who were wavering in their Christian life. You know, they were wanting to go with their flesh and go back to Judaism. God says, don't do that. Hold fast to grace. Keep turning to the Lord. Keep depending upon Him in your Christian life. So in light of these promises, what can a man do to you? I mean, we live in a world of men, don't we? Well, he can take or plunder our goods. We can never take away our peace and joy if our minds are stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. We sang that song as well. These believers were hurting from great persecution, and they were wavering in their walk as they suffered persecution. We know nothing of the kind of suffering that they endured in their lives. Matter of fact, back up a couple of pages here to chapter 10 of Hebrews again. 10:32-39. Notice again, as he writes to these believers, we should back up quickly to 10:10 for a minute. "By that will we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Verse 12, this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. But then he brings them back in their memory later on in this chapter in verse 32, and he says this, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, when you got saved, you endured a great struggle with suffering. They had suffering that we know nothing about. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both with reproaches, verbal, and tribulations, trials, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You were friends of others who were treated this way. For you had compassion on me and my chains. Notice the writer was in prison here. He's really getting persecuted. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Have you ever done that? I never have. Somebody come into my house, take everything I have, and maybe kick me out of my house or move in three families with me. Dave, you got three bedrooms? We can put three families in here. You know? Boy, that would be bad. Okay? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven, keep your eyes lifted up. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There's a reward for faithfulness. For you have need of endurance, keeping on attitude, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. Jesus is coming again, and he's not going to tarry. Now the problem is this, you Hebrews. You're not living by faith, and the just should live by faith. That's his point. And if anyone draws back from a life of faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. God says, I'm not impressed with those kind of people. He wants us to be people of faith, see? But then the writer encourages these Hebrews with a positive again. But we, including himself, are not those who draw back to perdition. I mean, we're not going to hell, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. God saved us from hell. He can save us in our Christian lives. We need to keep walking by faith. We need to keep walking with the Lord. And that's why it always comes down to this again, friends. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23. So what are you occupied with? Are you occupied with the things of this world that are perishing and going away? Or are you keep turning back to the Lord and keeping on with Him by the grace of God? So as we close today, let me ask you this question. What think ye of Christ? That's the question. And that's why these Hebrew believers needed to understand that in their thinking as well. Is He your Lord and Savior? Are you considering believing in Him? Best decision you could ever make. Trusting in the Lord. Have you trusted Him for heaven? Are you serving Him in light of eternity? Are you honoring your marriage and your mate before the Lord? Is your manner of life without covetousness? Are you content with such things as you have? God has promised that He would never leave and never forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for that. As He is both your Savior and your helper in difficult times. So if that's true, Hebrew believers, why go back to Judaism? If that's true, believers today in our assembly, why go back to the world and what it has to offer and Satan's lies? Let's keep on with the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ. And although the way before us is troublesome and not always clear because of the storms of life that we're entering in, only Jesus Christ can get us through. And only He can be our pilot in life to get us back to safe harbor. And that's why we need to keep returning to Him, keep depending upon Him, and keep thinking. Let's trust Him today for whatever our need is. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for Your grace today. And we thank You again for the epistle to the Hebrews and for what's said to these believers here and for what I sought to say even to our people concerning marriage, concerning covetousness, concerning material things and contentment, and the fact that we don't have to fear. God is on our side in the sense that we've trusted Him as our personal Savior. He knows the road before us. We don't know. But God wants us to just trust Him, depend upon Him, walk in faith, and that we could be encouraged in the difficult times we have, if they're happening. And if they're not happening now, who knows? By the time we get home today, there could be a major trial in our lives. We look to you, Father, for your grace in all of this, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.